Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Romans. And we'd like to begin this morning in chapter 14. This will actually be the last Sunday morning we'll be looking at the book of Romans. We've tried to use it something of a theme this summer as the young people in their open Sunday school have looked at the book of Romans as well. And we've tried to pick themes that would more or less correspond to what they've been studying. And this morning we'd like to look at chapter 14. And this evening, the Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 16. So if you have some time this afternoon, you might look over chapter 16 in preparation for this evening. Let me just say in preparation for chapter 14 that we really wish that we had time to look at chapter 13 because it is such an important chapter. The theme of chapter 13 is the believer's relationship to government. What is the purpose of government? Remember when Adam was created and placed in the Garden of Eden, he sinned, and they were expelled from the garden. At that time, there was no human government. Human government did not begin until Noah came out of the ark after the flood. And after the flood, God instituted government. And Paul is reasserting in chapter 13 the believer's relationship to government, and that is God established government. And our responsibility as believers is to be submissive to government. We are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In other words, the believer is to obey the laws of the land. We are to pay our taxes. We are to be good citizens. And the reason is so that as believers, we will not be evil spoken of. The world should look at the believer and say, there is a model citizen. Now, we might be asking the question, what about those times when government becomes corrupt? Remember the context of Romans 13. And that is, Paul was writing when Nero was in charge of the Roman government. And in those days, government could not have been more corrupt. It's still in that context that Paul says, let every man be subject to the higher powers. There is one exception, and this is one that as believers, we are probably going to be called upon to consider very carefully in your lifetime and in mine. There is one exception, and that is when government commands the believer to do something that is contrary to the Scripture. For example, in China, there is in some parts of that country the one child per family law. And the law states that because of the population explosion in China, that there can only be one child per couple. And the Christians there are this very morning faced with what they will do upon a pregnancy after having one child. The abortion clinics are overflowing in China. And as I asked the question last year of one of the missionary couples there in China, I asked, what does the average Christian couple do in China when they have already had one child but become pregnant? And his answer was, many are having abortions. That's discouraging. On the other hand, many are going underground or moving to other portions or parts of the country where it's not against the law. But that's an example of the believer obeying the higher authority. There is one exception. When government commands us to do something that is contrary to Scripture, we have to obey the higher authority, who is God. It is well within the realm of possibility that in the next 5 years, maybe not even that far out, it will be against the laws of the United States of America for a man to stand in this pulpit and preach or teach that homosexuality is wrong and sin. It is well within the possibility that in the next 5 years, there is going to be a law that states preaching or teaching against discrimination of any kind will result in a fine or imprisonment. It's for this reason that many churches in Russia and in China and in Romania and other portions of the world have gone underground. You've heard the term underground churches. The reason is because, for example, in China, they can stand and proclaim the Bible as the Word of God, but they cannot teach from the book of Genesis that God created the heaven and the earth. It's against the law. And so those churches that accept government interference will stand and preach about the flood. They will preach about Noah, but they are very careful not to make the statement, God created the heavens and the earth. The reason is communism is an atheistic government. They believe they are God, and their laws are designed to keep the church subject to government. In that case, I'm firmly convinced the believer's responsibility is to obey the higher authority, who is God. There are many believers who today, as on the Lord's Day, will meet underground. They do not have a building that we have this morning. They do not have a sign out front proclaiming the name of their gathering, but they are in basements. They are in storefronts. They're out in the open air, gathering in all simplicity to the whole Bible. They have gone underground because they believe in obeying the higher authority. With that exception said, it is nevertheless our responsibility to obey the laws of the land. Again, we are to pay our taxes. We are to be involved as good citizens in this government in which we enjoy today, this government we appreciate today. There's more that needs to be said concerning Romans 13, and I trust you'll study it in your spare time and understand that even though government may become corrupt, nevertheless, it is the believer's responsibility to be a good citizen in that land. We come, however, to Romans 14, and this chapter has to do with the balance of fellowship in the body of Christ between believers who may not agree on every point of culture or every point of doctrine. I would like to say at the very beginning that it's a wonderful thing to be gathering together with people who love the Lord, where there is unity, where there is love, there is warmth, there is acceptance. We enjoy gathering to the Lord, don't we? We enjoy being together where there are not fights and fusses and all kinds of carnality dividing the body of Christ. It's a wonderful thing, the psalmist says, when brethren dwell together in unity, because it's there that God commands His blessing. When we can gather together in unity and all with one mind and with one voice seek to glorify God, the blessing of God will be on that place. Now, if you would read with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14, this will give us something of the background of this chapter. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now, as I understand it, the background of this chapter would be the coming together, the amalgamation, the cultural blending of Jews and Gentiles. And you can imagine what a clash that must have been in those early days. The Gentiles, saved from their pagan background, were not only polytheistic, believed in many gods, they were also polydemonistic, they believed in many demons or many spirits. One of their practices was to believe that since demons and spirits are all the time at all places seeking to gain entrance into the person's body, they believed that drinking dirty water or eating polluted foods would allow the unclean spirits to enter them and take control of them. That was what they were taught in paganism. One of the problems here in Rome was that some of the Gentile believers had come into the fellowship of the people of God, and they were concerned over some of the practices of their Jewish brethren. And apparently there was something of a rift between them. And this chapter is written by the Apostle Paul to help them to understand that unity in the body of Christ is all important. Having said that, let me just give you something of the cultural background that verses 1 through 3 present to us. It was not uncommon in those days for the pagans to go down to the open-air markets and offer a cut of meat to their gods. You can almost imagine the candles and the little bowls of incense burning, and there would be a cut of meat placed on a bowl or on a plate in front of this pagan god. And after the ceremony was over, the merchants of the day would take that cut of meat down to the open market meat section and sell it at a discounted rate. The Jews believed that there would be nothing wrong with going down to the local supermarket, if you will, and looking through the racks and find meat that had been offered to idols, taken off the altar and placed for sale at the open market. The Jew could take that meat, buy it and take it home and eat it, and he would have no scruples over that whatsoever. His conscience would not bother him at all. In fact, he could enjoy his T-bone steak or his New York strip and have no pains of conscience whatsoever. However, right across the aisle from him, in the same local assembly, would be the Gentiles, saved from a pagan background. And they were taught that when that meat was offered to idols, since they were polytheistic and polydemonistic, they were convinced to their very core that when that meat was laid on the altar, the spirit of that god accepted that meat and entered into the meat. And when the meat was taken down to the marketplace and sold, whoever bought it and ate it would become filled with demons or evil spirits. And so the Gentiles would look at the Jews and they would say something like this: how could you do that? How could you eat something offered to an idol? And the Gentile would shake his head and say, I simply do not understand how you could be in fellowship with Christ who saved you out of a lost background. How can you eat meat that has been offered to an idol? How can you do it? The Jews had a different problem. Look down, if you would, to verse 6. Actually, verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. The Jews had another problem. Their problem was not diets. Their problem was days. There were certain days in the week and in the month and in the year that were especially sacred to the Jewish believer. The reason is, if you'll go back in your spare time to Leviticus chapter 23, there were certain feasts that every Jewish boy would have had drilled into him from the time he was just a youngster. This is a holy day unto the Lord. Mark that day on your calendar. And the day above all days that was sacred to the Jew was the Sabbath day. And then there were not only Sabbath days, there were high Sabbath days, or a double holy Sabbath day. And on this day, they did nothing. In fact, the Jew who believed in Sabbath keeping could do no work. They had a certain number of steps they could take on a Sabbath day. Many of them didn't even believe they could cut their meat or vegetables on the Sabbath because that constituted work. And so the Jew is sitting in his pew, if you will, and he's looking across at Gentiles who have no understanding of these days at all. To the Gentile, all the days are alike. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. The day really doesn't matter whether it's the Sabbath or whether it be the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Passover. To the Jewish mind, these were sacred days, but to the Gentile, he had no concept of what these days were like. And so the Jew is sitting there thinking, how could you have mowed your grass on Saturday yesterday? How could you have done that and be in fellowship with God? Don't you understand that the Sabbath is a holy day? And so they've come into the assembly. The Gentiles saved from a pagan background, Jews saved from Judaism, and now they're trying to get along. And this chapter is written to ease the tension that existed between them. It's a wonderful chapter. It begins like this, chapter 14 and verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith." Now, which of these groups would you say was weak in the faith? The one who could eat meat or the one who wouldn't eat meat? Which one was weak in the faith? Which one was weak in the faith? The one who recognized days or didn't recognize days? And so when Paul says, receive one who is weak in the faith, the principle is that the body of Christ should be a place where all are welcome. All believers, regardless of their background, should be welcomed into the body of Christ. Beloved, the local assembly should be the hospital for the hurting. It should be the place, if there is no other place on all the face of the earth where people are welcome and loved, the assembly is that place. It is God's ultimate support group for believers and for unbelievers. Receive him who is weak in the faith. But now, Paul qualifies this reception not to disputes over doubtful things. In other words, receive him into the fellowship, but do not allow his scruples over days or diet to divide the body of Christ. Don't allow that to happen. Teach him that there is a better way. I have a good friend in the South, further south than here, and I suppose I have spent I don't know how many Lord's days in his home. He's an elder in a local assembly, and he is, in many respects, one of the godliest elders I know. He has started a chain of radio programs giving the gospel all up and down the East Coast, and started with one radio program, and now it's expanded to about 15 radio stations, I should say, not just programs, but stations all up and down the East Coast. He has vision to give the gospel. We were in his home, Ann and I, several years ago, and sitting at their table, and we were enjoying a little appetizer before lunch began, and someone else was there with us as well, and he happened to ask the host. He said, I noticed that you never go out to eat on Sundays. And he said, oh no, he said, Sunday is the Lord's day, and if we go out to eat, we're having to pay someone to cook in the restaurant, and I believe it is sin to make anybody work on the Lord's day. And for that reason, he never has and never will eat out on Sunday. And before I could even think better of it, I said, what about your wife? What is she doing in the kitchen right now? The idea is, if you want to have that conviction, have it to yourself. Don't be evangelistic with your convictions. And that is brought up in this chapter. There are convictions that we may hold to ourselves, but we are not in the body of Christ to preach our convictions on non-scriptural issues. Now, there are many issues we would like to make scriptural. There are many issues that we would like to say the Bible speaks clearly on them. And actually, I have drawn up a list of these things. And you think I'm going to read them, don't you? I wouldn't begin to read those things. We'd never finish this morning. Or I'd never get out the back door. There might be fights breaking out in the aisles. I don't know. But let me just read one account of a disagreement. One church decided that since there were two groups together, and they were only several miles from each other, that it might be better for them to merge and become one congregation. And as they were considering how to best lay out their practice, they began to examine the Lord's Prayer. And one of them favored praying this way, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." The other said, "Oh no, it's debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have injured us in any way." And they had a fight over it. And they could not reconcile the difference between trespasses and debts. So the local newspaper came up with this headlines: Group A went back to their trespasses, and Group B went back to their debts, and they could not reconcile their differences. Beloved, the body of Christ is the wisdom of God in that whether we meet together as the Lord's people in Raleigh, North Carolina, or whether we meet together in California, or whether we meet together in China or Africa or Romania or Russia, wherever there is a gathering together of God's people, the genius of God is that those cultures can be blended because what unifies us is greater than what divides us. Beloved, the Scriptures never teach uniformity in the body of Christ. That would mean that every one of us would have to be exactly alike. And actually, someone wrote this little rhyme: "Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right, and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat, drink what I drink, look as I look, do always as I do, then and only then will I fellowship with you." That's uniformity. Uniformity means that each one of us has the same spiritual gift. Uniformity would be that each one of us has the same understanding of every doctrine in the Scripture. Uniformity would mean that each one of us has the same set of convictions about the Christian life, and that we all act exactly alike, and every one of us can march in step. And you know what would happen? The church would then take on the personality of those gathered rather than the character of Jesus Christ. Denominations began because strong, dominant personalities, men, received glory unto themselves and began to gather followings after them and their understanding of the Scripture. And in years, these followings developed into groups and clans, and finally denominations were born. And rather than reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ, it reflected the glory of these men. And after the men passed away, there was a memorial to them. And these denominations continue to this day. But the genius of Scripture is that God can save a group of people in any locality and bring them together with all of their differences and with all of their cultural varieties and bring them together, and their one desire is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. My, think of it. With one mind and with one mouth, they glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'd like to look at some principles, and I believe these are timeless. These principles do not change. These principles given to us in Romans chapter 14 will help us to understand how to maintain unity in the body of Christ. Look down, please, to verse 7 of chapter 14. None of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And here's the first thing we might want to underline or enumerate in the margin of our Bibles. We will all individually stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, we are not to judge our brother before that day. Each of us may have practices and habits and understandings of Scripture that we will involve in our own families and in our own Christian lives. And as long as it is non-scriptural, if it's not a scriptural issue, then there should be room enough in the body of Christ for those differences. And I believe it would be counterproductive to try to enumerate some of the things that have divided Christians for years as to what constitutes the Christian life and what does not. For example, years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, had the habit of smoking cigars. And one day he walked up to a store where he was about to buy a fresh supply of cigars, and in the window there was a little sign that read, "We have the cigars that Charles Spurgeon smokes." And he stopped right then and there. Now, across town, one of his contemporaries was a preacher, Mr. Parker, who was a great preacher himself. And he believed that he could go to the theater. And after Mr. Spurgeon stopped smoking, he began to attack Mr. Parker about his going to the theater. And these two brethren, who prior to this had swapped pulpits and had spent many hours of sweet fellowship together, had a falling out over whether going to the theater was right or wrong. There are many issues that come into the Christian life. These principles in Romans chapter 14 teach us, first of all, that we are not to be judges of our brethren. Why? Because each one of us will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and one day give an account of our lives. Now, we can't say a great deal about the judgment seat of Christ this morning, but I believe if we adopt Romans 14 and understand it correctly, I will be so concerned about my own life and my own accountability that I simply will not have time to worry about you. Now again, this does not deal with scriptural issues. Things that are clearly taught in the Scripture, we have scriptural direction for. But those things in the Christian life, like eating meat or not eating meat, as someone has aptly described it, probably the easiest thing to do if you're going to divide up is to divide up the church into the meat eaters and the vegetarians. The first church of the carnivores and the first church of the vegetables. So you only have meat eaters in one group and vegetable eaters in the other. And from that point forward, you begin to divide and subdivide. Do you use salt on your vegetables? So you have the salt eaters and the non-salt eaters. Do you use Heinz 57 on your meat, or do you not? Do you like yours well done, or do you like yours rare? I'll just add that if you like yours rare, you can't be in fellowship here. Nobody should eat blood. Nobody should eat raw meat. You see how it works? Some groups believe that you can only drive cars that are either dark blue or black. Some groups believe that you cannot have a telephone in your house, but you can have one in a little building out in front of your house. But only then if the telephone is black. And it cannot be cordless. It has to be the old corded model. There's actually something to that. You can always find them. So the body of Christ is not to be divided and subdivided and splintered again. But the body of Christ is to be a gathering together of believers who have this commitment: on non-scriptural issues, I will not judge my brother. And then if you would look down, please, to verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Second principle, I am to walk in love toward my brother and not demand my liberty. I'm to walk in love toward my brother. Paul puts it this way. We know, the strong know, that there is nothing wrong with eating meat offered to an idol. That meat is simply meat. There is no demon in the meat. There is no evil spirit in the meat. We know that. But if you take your meat and invite one of your Gentile brethren to your home and throw the steak on the grill and say to him, you know where I got this meat? I bought it from one of the altars, from one of the markets downtown, and they got it from one of the pagan altars. What have I done to my brother? I have offended him. Paul says, walk in love, therefore, do not ruin your brother's conscience by your liberty. Walk in love. It's often been said we have the liberty to do certain things. And you fill in the blank. We have the liberty to fill in the blank. But I have to ask myself this question. If I exercise my liberty, will it offend someone who is weaker in the faith? That's a very important principle. And then if you would look down, please, to the third one. And you'll find this in verse 22. Do you have faith or do you have a conviction? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Some convictions we should have to ourselves. And as we mentioned earlier, we are not to be evangelistic with our convictions. I think I've shared this before, but let me just briefly touch on it again. At the Lord's Supper, on Lord's Day mornings at 9:30, when we gather together to worship, there is on this table before us two emblems. This is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There is the emblem of the bread, which speaks of the body of Christ. There is the emblem of the cup, which speaks of the blood of Christ. We believe that they are simply emblems. That is not the literal blood of God or of Christ in the cup. That is not the literal body of Christ. It's an emblem. It's a symbol. About 20 years ago, a brother came into a gathering much like ours and asked this question at the Lord's Supper publicly. He said, is the bread on the table unleavened? He says, because if it is not unleavened bread, I and my family will not eat leavened bread at the Lord's Supper. It's sin. And you're committing blasphemy to eat leavened bread at the Lord's Supper. And so we told him that we believe these are emblems, that they are symbols, that they go no further than just to remind us of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. Well, one morning at the Lord's Supper, he was passed the emblem, and he stood up in his seat and waved it off like this. And every eye was on him. He waved off the bread like this. And here is an example of a man becoming evangelistic with his own conviction. In this case, it would be fine for him and scriptural for him to have that conviction before God. That's perfectly fine. But love would not allow him to force his conviction on the rest of God's people. There's some convictions that we must have and have them before God. And I cannot divide the body of Christ with my conviction, again, on non-scriptural issues. Then if you would look down, please, to chapter 15. And with this, I believe we have the final principle, verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a gathering together of believers, in some cases saved from pagan backgrounds, in some cases saved from strictly religious homes where religious things have been taught, days and diets. We come together in the body of Christ, and there is one principle that should always be more important than any personal conviction that I may ever have, and that one principle is, we are here to glorify God. Let me say that again. When believers gather together in unity, whether we are alike or not, it's not uniformity, it's unity. And when we gather together and worship and pray and preach and give the gospel together, it is the wisdom of God to bring such a diverse group together and to see them loving one another, serving one another, glorifying God. And here's the underlying principle. We can say the same thing and think the same thing because each of us have been forgiven of our sins. We're all forgiven sinners, saved and on our way to heaven. And that becomes the basis of our unity. What is the basis of our unity this morning? The person and work of Jesus Christ. Is that enough to keep us close together? I believe it is. The person and work of Jesus Christ. And when we allow Him to be the center of our gathering, and when each one is committed to giving Jesus Christ all the honor and all the glory, then strong leaders will deflect glory from themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gathering will not take on the personality of a man, it will continue to be a gathering looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not be the gathering together of some conviction, or of some ordinance, or of some doctrine. That divides the body of Christ. What keeps us together is the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you know Him as your personal Savior, you're welcome here this morning. You're welcome to all that goes on in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And you're welcome to be in fellowship in this gathering. The only requirement is to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk with Him in obedience to His Word. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every locale, every geographical spot on the face of the earth simply had a gathering together of Christians with no denominational name, with no distinctions and no divisions, simply gathering to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the teaching of Scripture. I'll close with this because our time is already gone, but I'll make it very brief. Sometimes we tend to look down on those who have just been saved. And we tend to look down on their dress or their demeanor or their appearance. And I believe the Lord would have us to remember that when we came to the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we had practices and habits that needed to be changed in our lives as well. in an assembly in the Midwest where I was speaking in a conference, one of the elders said, you know, we had a fellow come into our meeting and trusted the Lord as a Savior. He had hair down to the middle of his back. He tied it in a ponytail and he wore a chain for a belt and leather jackets. And he said he continued like that for about a month. And some of the people began to murmur and complain about the way he looked. And they came to the elders and said, why don't you pull him aside and either give him a haircut or make him get one? And the elders, this elder said, his eyes filled up with tears, and he said, let's remember how the Lord saved us and let's pray for him. You know, the very next Sunday morning, a fellow showed up they didn't even hardly recognize. You know who it was? That young convert. And somebody lovingly asked him why he got a haircut. He said, well, I wanted to fit in with this group of people that I love so much. All the men here are clean cut and wear clean clothes. And he said, I looked at myself one Sunday morning and thought, I don't look like them, but I want to. I want to look like them. I want to talk like them. I want to be like them because they love me so much. And you know, that young fellow went on to be a preacher. And as far as I know today, he's out preaching the gospel. Not one person ever mentioned what he needed to change. He simply came in and saw people who loved him. Now, we can have convictions. In fact, I might have the conviction that I need a haircut every week. I might even have the conviction that you need a haircut. But if I understand Romans chapter 14, I should keep it to myself and allow the unity of the body to express the love of Jesus Christ. Beloved, there is nothing in all the world like being saved. And there is nothing in all the world like being in a happy fellowship of Christians who love the Lord. Let's thank Him for the privilege of being here this morning. May we pray. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank You for the life that He's called us into. We thank You this morning for this love that is so deep and so rich and so full. We pray that this love of the Lord Jesus we would express one to the other. Fill our cups, Lord, so that they may overflow into the lives that are closest to us. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
In closing, let's sing the first verse.